Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Let now this Word live in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is sent down to instruct us and bring us into a proper knowledge of all the ways of Christ. I ask you, Lord, that you'd make us wise in the gospel, wise in the life of Jesus that you've given to us, and make us one, O Lord, as a holy people unto God. This is our prayer. Fill us this day with the knowledge of the Word of God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are just three things I want to say. I want to say them simply today. I'm not probably yet in the mood, you know, to do anything too complicated. But if you could turn, please, to the Gospel of John and to chapter 8 and 9. I just want to discuss a couple of things here with you. In John chapter 8, we find a famous little passage. There's a verse in here that gets quoted all the time. And even though we quote it a lot, I don't think we get people to really activate much faith with respect to it. However, here it is. This is the text at verse 31 and 32 where Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If we look at it a bit more closely, though, oh, by the way, the three things I want to comment on briefly are these. Freedom from sin, freedom from spiritual blindness, and freedom from financial wounds, which might sound strange, but we'll get there. This first thing that we're looking at here in John chapter 8 has to do with freedom from sin, and I simply wanted to make the point how crucial it is that you find this freedom. Let us read the slightly longer passage, verses 31 to 36. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching..." Okay, to who is he speaking? To those who were believers. He didn't speak this to the unbelieving crowd. He didn't speak this to the cynical, not to the Pharisees, but to those specific Jews who had believed in Jesus and were following him. He said, "If you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples." Which means it's not those who say they believe Jesus died for them who are saved. It's not those who say they've prayed the sinner's prayer, asked Christ to be their saviour, and are even continuing to attend church who are saved. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, then you are truly my disciples." Then he adds this, verse 32, "Then you will know the truth." When will you know the truth? If you hold to his teaching. In other words, it's a process. It's something to be walked in and worked out, a continual learning and seeking and growing in understanding. And then grace continues to grow. So if you hold to his teaching, then you're really his disciples. And if that's true, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, because he used the word free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" So they're thinking in terms of political liberation. We've never been slaves. No, he's thinking of something on the inside. And this is the point at which I want everyone to sit up and take notice. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So he introduces the concept of slavery with respect to those who have ongoing sin in their lives and they never deal with it and they never get victory over it. He says, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And now here he makes the very telling statement, verse 35, this is the one I wanted you to notice. "A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. We had a lady in the church years ago, pardon me, way back in the mid-90s, who had been coming for a little while and, pardon me, a bit intermittent, and she'd lived a fairly rough life and on again, off again, but anyway, there'd been a period in which she was coming to our church, and she asked for an interview one day and came to see me in the office. And to all intents and purposes, you would have thought she was in the faith. You know, she professed faith in Christ. She was certainly been attending the services. She had, you know, something of a faith testimony that she expressed. In my office, though, amongst other things, she was commenting on some of the needs in her life and some of the things that had happened. And all of a sudden, straight out of the blue, the Lord spoke to me and said, she is still in her sins. This woman had never been born again. She was attending church and had been all her life, off and on. She'd had a profession of Christ all her life. But the truth is, she had never come to the place of actually yielding her will to Christ. Anybody can sit in church and hear a preacher say, Christ died for your sins, and if you believe, your sins are forgiven, and your name's written in heaven, and they can think, well, you beauty, that'll do me, and just assume from that point on that it applied to them, and yet no change took place in them at all. And there are many people who could be similarly deceived. You know, having been washed with gospel words, but never letting it change their hearts. And so they hear a lot of people talking about the cross and what Christ did for us and all the benefits that we've gained, and they just go blithely on their way believing, well, you know, I believe that, therefore. And yet the deep change in the heart has never taken place. But Jesus said, you must be born again or you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Something must happen down here by the Spirit of grace that cleanses you of sin, that breaks the power of sin, that puts within you a new life. And a change takes place in the human heart too. You change from being someone who loved wickedness and struggling with righteousness to someone who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. You might not have yet fully conquered and overcome it, but something in you has changed with respect to your attitude to that. And I was to discover in this young woman who visited my office that even though she'd front church and had some kind of a bubbly profession, deep down in her there was still a satisfaction derived from loving certain sins that she thought were rather wonderful to cling to. The Holy Spirit was right when he had said of her, she is still in her sins. And so this verse stands out to me in stark relief, verse 34 and 35. Just put those two verses on the board for us. 34 and 35. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Okay, so there are certain people who have this status about their lives, slaves. And then Jesus adds this comment, now a slave has no permanent place in the family. What's he talking about? In the families of those days who owned a slave would live in the house, a slave would eat the same food, a slave would hang around the kitchen. A slave actually had a place in the home, in a sense, a place in the family. Jesus' comment, a slave has no permanent place in the family. And so it's very possible to get people who hang around churches. They can be members of churches. They can sing the same songs. They can give in the same offering. But they are not a permanent part of the family, according to Jesus' words. For this we take warning. Paul himself wrote to the churches and he said, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. How does one test yourself? The Apostle John would suggest that the most effective test is the question of not whether you feel you love God, but whether in loving God you've also come to love His children. And he comments on that at some extent in his letter. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So the love test is a big test as to whether the real faith of the Lord Jesus is in your life. The second thing I wanted you to see comes from the very next chapter. And here I want to comment on our need to overcome or to become free from spiritual blindness. I remember years ago, I'm 59 now, and back when I was still in my 40s, I was around 43 or 45, I was sitting one day at home. We lived in town at the time, so it had to be more than 16 years ago. And I was sitting in the lounge room, it was probably late at night, and I was reading the gospel, and I came across this story of Jesus healing the man who had been born blind. And as I read it, imagine that, a man, and what the text said was that he was more than 40 years of age, this man who'd been born blind. And I knew in that moment that that man was me. That even though I'd been born again when I was 15, even though I'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit when I was 21, even though by this time I'd been in the service of Christ 30 years, I just knew that even to that very time, I was in my 40s and I was still blind. I was the man born blind. And I don't think that any of you are any different. And I remember crying out to the Lord, seeking the face of God, confessing that I was the man, now more than 40 years of age, born blind, and crying out and asking Him if He would heal me, open my eyes to see. Let's take a closer look at it. There's an interesting statement in verse 3 where Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." What about you? If you come to the place where you're willing to really cry out to the Lord, open your eyes a whole lot more so that the works of God might be really displayed in you. This miracle is actually interesting for some other reasons, because as you read on, you find that the Jewish leaders make a huge fuss over this. They get really involved. I mean, this is a story in which Jesus spat on the ground, made mud, put it on the guy's eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the very next heading in your gospel will say, the Pharisees investigate the healing. Now listen, Jesus did hundreds of healings, but they didn't investigate most of them. But this one they make a huge fuss over. And inquiries, and they drag the man in for cross-examination, and then they get his parents in for cross-examination, and then they get the fellow back in again. And there's a big fuss going on over this particular miracle. Why? And why are there a few others over which there's this really big fuss going on? Well, I read something recently that put some light on the subject. It turned out that in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had a belief and had publicly taught the people that there were certain things that an ordinary man or an ordinary religious leader could not do. But when Messiah came, he would do them. And that these few specific miracles were reserved for the Messiah alone, and no other religious leader would be able to do them. And there were four in particular. Now, I can't remember what all four were, but I can remember three of them. And one of them was healing, restoring the sight of a man born blind. The Pharisees had claimed nobody could do that but the Messiah. So consequently, when these rare things occurred, this is why the big investigation. The religious police would all turn up, make a careful examination. Is this a Messiah? And yet in every one of these stories, you'll find them finding reasons to discount Jesus. What were some of the others? Another one was casting the spirit out of someone who was deaf and dumb. I can't remember the first, but the fourth one, you'll all remember this, the fourth one was raising someone from the dead who'd been dead 4 days. Apparently they believed you could get someone up who'd been dead 1, 2, or 3. But beyond that, no, the Jews had a belief that after 3 days the spirit left the body. And you remember when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick and dying, he looked at the watch and sat right where he was, 2 more days. Well, now you know why. Because in the course of his ministry, he was progressively doing the things that even the Pharisees believed only the Messiah would do, and he did them all. And that's why you read this big fuss over certain miracles. You can read the Bible now with a little bit more light with respect to that point. But what about yourself? Let's just go back to the text, because there's something here I want you to see. Where are we? Verse 7. This fellow that had been born blind did not get his sight just when Jesus first touched him. Jesus made the mud, put it on his eyes, and said, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." Now the word Siloam means sent. And this is the word from which we get the concept of being an apostle. Because an apostle is a sent one. Apostolo. And here's what I believe the Spirit of God is saying. That if Christian believers, you and I, want to really see, if we want to be free of this blindness that comes from religious tradition and all the trappings that have been raised with religious mindsets, if we want our ability to see to be clear, we have to wash in this pool of the apostolic. That is, there is a grace based in this concept of what it means for Jesus to be an apostle, what it means for Jesus to be the sent one of the Father. That particular grace that he walked in, if we can understand that and see it wash the church and wash out us so that we have the same kind of heart, if our eyes are washed with this apostolic truth, our eyes will be opened to understand Christ and his purpose properly. Because this is what it said. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Why is it the apostolic we must wash in? Let me reiterate it. It's because of the view we get of Jesus when we do so. And this is why Hebrews 3:1 says, "Consider Jesus the apostle whom we confess." Because in that is found the real cleansing revelation that helps us set us free from bondage that comes from religious tradition. Now the third thing I wanted to comment on today, this is just housekeeping. I've been out of action a couple of weeks, and so just doing a bit of housekeeping. This has to do with freedom from financial wounds. We had a brother here at the time of the summit who's a very discerning man. This is Ross from Victoria. And at the summit, he took up one of the offerings, apparently. I wasn't round to enjoy it or appreciate it. But Ross, I know, is the dearest brother. And Ross is, even though he's a professional plumber and pig farmer and chook farmer, he is, if not the, then one of the most discerning pastors I've known. He has very valuable insights, and his ability to sense and discern the meaning of things and what's going on in the spirit realm is really a grace gift. But he had something to say to me. I think he said it to one or two others too. He said that he felt that amongst us there were probably some people affected by financial wounds. And he had one or two other things to say about that, and I've been thinking about it ever since. The need to pray and see people healed from financial wounds. Now, what is that? If you think about a wound in the body, and I've got a few at the moment, man, I've got some sore muscles, but they tend to be in this arm and behind it and a little bit in the back and the chest. When you have a wound that's painful, it's not in most of the body, and yet it affects the whole body. For example, I've got pain in one part of the body, but it affects the way I lay down, the way I get up, the way I walk, the way I feel. And the consequence is, I just don't go through my days the same. And even though that pain is not there as sharp pain all the time, it's often just a dull ache, and very often it's just in the background, nevertheless it's slowing me down, and it affects the operation of every part of your mind and body. You become affected. You become disabled to some extent from the pain that comes from a wound. Likewise, in financial matters, you can have Christians who say we're doing pretty well, but then they go through a tough time. What if they thought their prayers were going to be answered, but they weren't answered? And times were tougher and they never really found the answer. What if suddenly they struggled to make ends meet, even though they gave and thought, you know, they were doing the sowing and reaping and believing, and yet didn't really break through? Or some other version of the story. And what can happen is that with disappointment, and especially if it goes on a little bit. Look, friends, we've just had, is it 3 years or is it more now, of this thing called the GFC, the global financial crisis, right? I heard one wag in America say, well, I'm not participating. But listen, that thing's been a lot tougher than you know. And they can rave on here in Australia about how much we dodged it, but we didn't dodge it. It's been tough. And, or it might not be near as tough as many places, but it has had a primal effect. And I know how flat business has been in Rockhampton. And I know how many struggling businesses there must be. And I know from talking to the manager of our accounts at the bank, the burden on him with respect to all the people he's got to go visit with and have very serious conversations with, and he doesn't enjoy it one bit. And as tough as we're doing it, they're doing it a whole lot tougher. So, you know, don't say we haven't been through a few and are still not in some tough years. And what that can produce, you know, in one Christian or another, is often in a subconscious way, a disappointment, a sense of, you know, struggle, never getting ahead, perhaps an element of this thing the Bible talks about when it says hope deferred makes the heart sick, those kinds of things. And so what can happen is there's a wound because there was a disappointment, there was a hurt, there was a pain, there was a struggle, you never got the answer and you don't understand why. And even though that wounding is small compared to all the big benefits of life, you know, the family's still happy, the Lord is still good, the fellowship is still rich, you know, the Word of God's still going. I mean, there's many, many things in life over which we still rejoice, yet there's one area of pain or wounding for some. And it will be that if it is genuinely a wound, that will be affecting the way you operate in every other area, whether you're conscious of it or not. In other words, it will affect your confidence. It will affect your faith. It will affect your joy, as well as affecting many other aspects of your life. So that you may well be operating with some of the lights out, so to speak, when it comes to faith and joy, and unnecessarily so. We have to see the joy restored. We have to see the light turned back on. That is the light of hope. You know, traditionally known as the light at the end of the tunnel. I don't have all the answers on how to solve that problem, except it would be good to stop and pray. It would be good to say, let's just pray over our lives, over the fellowship, let's just pray for one another for the healing of financial hurt and pain. Let's pray for the restoration of joy. Now, what do you do if you had a painful experience and it didn't work? What if you've been through a tough time and all your praying and sowing didn't produce what you thought was the measure of reaping you would have liked to have seen? What do you do? I think all you can do is renew yourself with respect to walking in first principles. Go back to a freshness in believing in how to walk with God, how to honor the Lord with your finances and so on, because tough times don't last. The Lord brings us through these testing experiences and restores the ease with which we have probably done things in the past. So friends, here are three scriptures I want to put before you to think about today in our lead up now to praying for the healing of these financial wounds. Here's the first, James 1:27. We'll put the scripture on the board. And any moment, here it is. Religion that God our Father accepts. Now, I know religion's not a word we like to use much these days, but James is using it in the context of, you know, holy living, the holy life, the service of Christ that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So therefore, if you're going to live the whole life, if you're going to live the balanced, complete life, what two different kinds of things must both be present? You don't want just one, you don't want just the other, or you're not going to live this balanced life that the Father accepts as faultless and pure. You see the two different elements that must go to make up life? Here they are, defined, you know, just with illustration as looking after orphans and widows in their distress, and keep oneself from being polluted from the world. This talks about two things. It talks about our need to not only be something on the inside, that is, dealing with our own character, our own morals, our own sin, our own faith, our own joy, but equally and at the same time, we must be thinking about who? Other people. Helping other people. This means service. This means giving. It means, dear friends, that if you're going to live a balanced life in which you feel happy and in which the blessing of God will flow because He sees you as being faultless, you will need to serve and you will need to do things for others and you will need to go places. In other words, you will need to do things as well as be something. It's not enough just to think you are something. You have to do something. You have to serve other people. And that implies, aside from anything else, it implies the using of your material possessions and goods that you have to help other people. Without that, you simply cannot live the balanced life that God would describe as faultless. In other words, He won't pick fault with you. Here's the second scripture, Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Now just remember, this is in the context of healing financial wounds. So what did the first verse suggest? We have to be doing something for other people. We have to be giving, we have to be serving, we have to be going. If times are tough, we cannot hold on to what we have. It must be released. Here's the second scripture, Ephesians 4:28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. You see, again, the call of faith is to not just work for your own benefit. If times have been tough, and you've been struggling and working hard just to keep your own head above water, and feel you can't do any more, that's half the problem. It's why you're not getting far ahead. It's why you're still treading water. It's why you're still struggling with the quicksand. I think more than ever, if times are tough, we have got to do something about sharing with those in need. It's probably the appropriate time, rather, to make sure that we continue to supply the needs of other people and not hold back, not go slack. But I tell you what happens is we're soft, and we're often soft-headed. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once said a long time ago, with respect to giving, that anybody who gave without a system, that is, without a methodology, without recording what they gave, without measuring what they gave, anyone who gave without a system, he said, always assumes they are giving more than they do. And I've discovered that true just from talking to people in the church over the years. When people simply, on a week-by-week or a monthly basis in an ad hoc say, oh, yeah, the offering, and they give, people will assume they are more consistent than they are. They'll assume they're more generous than they are. Anyone who gives without system will always assume they are giving more sacrificially and more often than they actually do. And yet, when times are tough, because our natural tendency is there's not much in the hand, the periods between giving will actually stretch out and we will not realize they have done so. Because we're not looking for opportunities to give. We're just trying to save our own bacon. It's only if it happens to come up that we exercise some thought about it. But this tells us that the whole point of being called out of sin, the whole point about being called out of the world, is to work with our own hands. In other words, put our own effort in for a good outcome, and that is that we not only feed ourselves, but we feed other people. And unless we are consistently doing this, thoughtfully, in tough times, you might find that our giving really lags. The consequence is we're digging a bigger hole. And so when times are tougher, we probably need to discipline ourselves to still be thoughtful, faithful, disciplined, you know, go the second mile almost to make sure that we have not denied the faith, you know, not let ourselves down by just being blind. There's a third verse, and this is 2 Corinthians 9 and verses 10 to 11. I've been praying over this scripture for myself. Where are we? Going the wrong way. 2 Corinthians 9 and verses 10 and 11. This whole passage is just rich with phrase after phrase that we try to get a hold of. I mean, my book's all scribbled in here. I keep finding another phrase as I go over this passage that needs to be understood. But let's look at it. 2 Corinthians 9, just take out two verses. 10 and 11. We got it up there yet? Yeah. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. without labouring the point too much, there's a couple of things that we must allow to stand out, or we have missed the whole purpose of the text. To start with, if you take the very final phrase, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. It turns out that this concept of because I gave or because you gave, someone over here gives thanks to God, it turns out this is a really, really important concept. And that something happens in the spirit realm, something very empowering, that when someone over here gives thanks to God, because Christians over here were obedient, this somehow empowers grace. Somehow it brings something to you, but somehow this honors God in a way that He is pleased and pours out something on you. I don't understand all the connections. I just know that it comes up again and again in Scripture. That it's not just a case of giving because you feel better or giving because that need was met, but the resulting thanksgiving that goes up to God seems to have a tremendous power and glory of God dimension attached to it. And Paul lists it here, not once but more, as the most significant outcome of our giving. Well, you know, if you could harness it. Backing up a bit though, he says that if God is going to make you rich, it's for a reason. And I think this has been missed by too many people. Look at it again. Halfway through the text, you'll be made rich in every way so that. In other words, if God is going to give you more, there's a reason. Can you see what the reason is? So that you can be generous on every occasion. The reason repeated in Scripture for the Lord giving you more than you need is so that you will have plenty to share. It's not so, in fact, you'll just have a better house, a better car, a better lifestyle, a better lounge suite, and better food on the table. As nice as all that is, and as much as we do not deny that to ourselves, and neither does God, that when there is a reasonable provision flowing, our own needs are met in a better way. But it is not the primary purpose for, if a Christian goes into business, asking God to bless the business. It's not the primary purpose for which we would cry out and ask the Lord if He would prosper us, even as our soul prospers. The phrase that sums it up, and I'll quit with this, is a phrase used by some people in other parts of the world. I don't think we've used it much here ourselves. But a phrase that says kingdom business or kingdom prosperity. And people who understand this properly, what they are saying is Christians should have faith, or be encouraged to have faith, to go into business and to prosper for the sake of the kingdom. Not prospering for their own sake, but for the sake of the kingdom. But I think whenever ideas are new or fairly new, the idea that God might bless business, for example, or grant more prosperity, it's very easy for most people to get very excited about that and run with it and actually kind of get the cart before the horse. Actually think that it's all about prosperity when it's actually all about advancing the kingdom. And I think very often we actually end up pushing our own cart and there is no horse. We end up making a huge effort, getting nowhere, because the real power of the thing that should have pulled that thing along is not there. And it's because we went off half-cocked. You know, it's very easy to get excited about getting richer. And yet to do that whole thing out of soulish desires just to live a comfortable life. The interesting thing about the Lord is that when we make him our total priority and we surrender everything, we're willing to do anything for him, he does give us a more comfortable life. This is the astounding thing. He sees to it that our needs are taken care of in ever-increasingly great ways. But the heart motivation of the believer has to be, I'm in this for the kingdom. I'm in this for the glory of God. And that means not just lip service. It means willing to make the sacrifices, willing to express the generosities, willing to put in the prayer, willing to exercise the faith, willing to believe in tough times because you're doing it for the kingdom of God. The Lord's the one then sees just how wonderfully he can put the benefit on the sideboard for you at the same time. Anyway, these are just a few thoughts. Friends, I want to pray with you. I suppose the final point ought to be this. The key to your healing, the key to your moving ahead financially, might actually just be your surrender to do his will with your finances and resources instead of just seeing the need to be better off. Very often when times are tough, the thing in front of us is the need to be better off. But the secret for you might be the willingness to surrender all, willingness to do his will with your finances. So I mention it for what it's worth and would like to offer prayer. We'll have a few moments of prayer together. Just bow your head with me. We're in the presence of the living God. This is a holy thing. The angels in his presence cry, "Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come." They have six wings. With two they cover their faces. With two they cover their feet. With two they fly. Why do they cover their faces and their feet? It's out of this humble reverence and awe in the majesty of his presence to signify the holiness, the awesome holiness of the living God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Friends, the presence of this Holy One is here. I believe he is here to grant you grace today, to touch you with favor, with fresh acceptance, and the healing of your wounds. I'm going to simply pray over you, and I want you believing that wounds are healed. If anybody specifically would like laying on of hands, by all means, you can make your way to the front. The place of prayer is certainly open. But I'm not going to insist on that. I'd like everyone to just be in a place of faith as we pray this matter through. And so in this moment, if you feel you've had a financial wound, or hope has been low, or it's been a long struggle and you've despaired a bit, I want you right now to surrender it to Christ. Ask him if he would heal you of that wounding, so that from this time you are not simply nervous and impassioned all the while over your woes and troubles, but rather faith is restored. And hope and joy. Confidence rises again. Go ahead and confess your need. Go ahead and ask Him if He would heal. The healing of financial wound, and also the giving up of any offense you might have taken at the Lord because you felt your prayer wasn't answered. Just yield that all to Him. So Father, I pray today for my brothers and sisters, and include myself in this prayer. I ask you, Lord, that you'd heal our hearts and minds, that you would cleanse us, O living God, from every wrong belief and from unbelief. I'd ask you, Lord, that you'd cleanse us from the foolishness of having tried to do things that we thought were right, but our motives were wrong. And thus we're in our own strength. I ask, Lord, you'd forgive us all our sins, and you'd heal us, and forgive us our trespasses this day. Cleanse your people. Holy Spirit, come. And by the power of the living God, by the name of the Lord Jesus, I ask that you would heal every heart here today of wounding. Lord, that you would heal the financial wounds of our people. And you would restore them to faith, to vigor, to hope, to boldness, to confidence. Let faith arise. Let the sunshine of your love even now break in on every heart. Let there be renewal of faith and of joy. And I ask, Lord, that you'd grant that eyes would be opened. We'd no longer be spiritually blind. I pray for every person here today for the opening of their eyes to see. Lord, that they might see. And hope again. And so I pray you'd renew every heart. Lord, we receive your healing. And now we surrender. Friends, we'll need to surrender. The surrender of your will to do the will of God in the matter of your own material goods and finances. You put everything on the altar. No one's asking you for anything except you give everything into His hands. The surrender of your will to do His will if you want to know the blessing of God. So go ahead, make your own surrender. The yielding of your heart. Father, I thank you. I give you my heart afresh today. And offer you, Lord, the heart of this people. We delight to do your will, O God, as the Lord Jesus himself did say. And so, Father, we offer you our surrender today and ask that you would again empower every family, every home, every heart, every marriage. Empower our children in the faith. Lord, we thank you. So now we commit our way to your care and ask that you would guide, you'd instruct, that you would add your grace and your power, Lord, to whatever is in our hands in the doing of the will of God. And for this we thank you. In the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. Yes, amen.